Chap. Oh, there we go. You guys awake now? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's just read through it and then we'll pray. It says this: the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God. For all of it, Lord, for preserving it for us. Thank you that you instruct us through it, that you desire to change us and make us more like you, God. I just pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit this morning, that you give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, Lord, that you make us more like Christ, that we would love each other more than when we first came in, that we would love you more, God. And so just remove any distractions, Lord, anything on our hearts. We just want to give it to you right now and pray that you would have your way in this time, God. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, our brother Joey did a good job last week breaking it down, the text. And he was speaking about roles, right? Different gender roles in the body of Christ. And he had some hard scriptures to get through, and he did a good job with it. But one of the things that I wanted to point out was that there's an order in the church, just like in marriage, and in these two areas. I don't know if you've ever been at a wedding, but sometimes I'll read from Ephesians 5 and talks about, like, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives, and there's like that, like, kind of uncomfortable a little bit, because we're like, man, that word submissive is such a strong word, and we kind of, like, that's just seems archaic. I think some of that is because of our culture too, and how we would define, like, what does it mean to be submissive, or is that a bad thing? And like, there's some of that we bring to the table. There's some of those biases that we bring. But everything in the Word of God, you guys, is good. It's for our good. In the marriage relationship, there's a lot on the husband, the call for the husbands to love their wives as Christ of the church. And the call on the wife to submit. Doesn't mean she's a doormat. Doesn't mean like she has no say. We are complementarians, so we're saying that like each person's made in the image of God, but there's certain distinct roles, right? And the same thing in the church. There are certain roles that God's given men and women. These aren't to be seen as men are better than women or trying to suppress women. That's not the heart behind it. It's more like the best thing that we can do is to be in line with how Scripture has defined those things, right? And so when we have a biblical understanding of womanhood and of manhood, we're going to find ourselves being the body of Christ that God has called us to be. And so I want you to know that Paul's heart, the heart of Jesus, is that everyone has a gift, right? Everyone has something to bring to the table. Men and women prophesy and pray in the church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 14. It's not that people are lesser than in the body of Christ. Even the pastor, it's not like I'm better than the congregation, as we'll see today. There's an equality there, but they're different roles. And so I want us to understand that as we go into chapter 3, we're going to be talking about leadership in the church. And might not seem like a super relevant topic, but if you're here at church, this has a direct implication for you. Because some of you don't know what goes on behind the scenes. Remember when I was sitting in church, I'm like, okay, yeah, I had this view of church, and then I got involved in ministry, and I'm like, man, this can get messy sometimes. Sometimes leadership situations can get tough. You might have experienced a church breakup growing up, or a pastor who was a bully or domineering or something like that. Church divisions, there's stories coming out constantly. Another pastor took a fall. This church broke apart. There was division. This is something that I want us to approach with humility, to understand that this has a direct implication for everyone here. Whether you're aiming to be in leadership one day or not, this has a direct effect on us as a body. When the church, was talking to the church about being the pastor here, one of the things that was weighing on me the most was the responsibility of what it means to be a pastor. What does it mean to be a shepherd of God's people? And when I think about different scriptures, it's heavy, you know, it's like a big responsibility. James 3 verse 1 says, "Let not many of you be teachers, because we will receive a stricter judgment." So the position I'm in, when I stand before God, I'm going to have a stricter judgment. And so that was something that's like, wow, I have to be careful what I'm preaching, what am I teaching? I want to be faithful to the word. Those of you in ministry positions, in teaching positions, we want to really let that sit on us, not paralyze us, but let that draw us to God and say, God, I need you. I need your grace. I don't want to teach something that's false. I don't want to be showing people the wrong way to live by what I'm doing. It also says in Hebrews 13, I'll read this verse for you. Hebrews chapter 13, if I can find it. It says to be submissive to your leaders because they're keeping watch over your souls as those who must give an account. And so let them do so with joy because it's of no benefit for you. if it's a trial for the elders and the pastors to oversee the church, the author of Hebrews would say, it's of no benefit for you. And so verses like that weigh on me where I'm like, wow, I want to be accountable for the people who are in our care as elders. I say that just, I know there's some of you who God will call to be pastors. And you might be sitting here and be like, that never would happen to me. But that's what I thought too. So it's amazing how God works. I just want you to be aware of these things as we look into leadership in the church. In the first section here, he's going to be speaking about an overseer. In verse 1, he talks about that. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I want to talk about what this word means. Throughout the New Testament, we see the word overseer or bishop is used synonymously with the word elder and pastor. And so when you see these words throughout Scripture, Ephesians 4 talks about pastors and teachers, different places where Paul talks about elders. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he tells Titus, I want you to raise up elders in the church. And then he lists the qualifications. And when you put these lists together, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, in Titus 1, verse 5, the qualifications that follow, you see that he's talking of the same office. And so an overseer is a pastor, is an elder. And there's different things that elders are called to do. So in this church, I'm a pastor. And I had to ask the leadership, I'm like, what, am I like an elder too? They're like, yeah, you're an elder too. Okay. That's good to know. Because different churches have different ways of doing it. So that was helpful for me to know. I think what the New Testament sets forth before us is a plurality of elders. And so different churches have different models. Some adopt from the world and say there's a senior pastor and there's like deacons or there's elders below that. I would say that one of the healthiest ways to do it is what we see throughout the New Testament. There's a plurality of elders. Because how many times do you hear one man, he's like reigning up here up top and he's like takes a fall and it's like, man, like that guy had too much power. Like there's too much that he was holding. I think the New Testament sets forth a plurality of elders. And we see that throughout Paul's writings as he's writing to the church in Philippians 1, verse 1. He's writing to the elders and the deacons, right? And so there's a structure that we see start to form within the plurality of elders. Just so you know, at this church, Uncle Cam and Uncle Joan Lynn, they are the elders, and myself. And we have deacons, which we'll be talking about in the next section. Nathan, Jamie, Samantha, Camby. There she is. Serving as deacons. And so just so you know, as we get into this, that's what the leadership looks like at this church. And there are many people who are serving in other leadership capacities that the title's not official, but I believe these things apply to you as well as we go through this. These are good things for us all to know. First qualification for an elder in verse 1, they have to want to do the work. They have to be up to the task. If someone's saying, hey, like, dude, you should be a pastor and you have that gift, and the person's like, nah, I don't really want to do that, that's not meeting the qualification. The person has to want to do the work. We see that. If he desires it, it's a noble task. Now, I would have us ask this question. Those of you who feel called to ministry in the future, we have to ask, why is it that I want to be in leadership? Why is it that I feel like God's calling me to be a pastor? It's a good desire if you want to do it for the right reasons, right? Because people can want to be up on stage or up in front so that people would see how much biblical knowledge they have. So that people would be enamored with their glory and not God's glory. And so these are things that we have to ask ourselves. Any position that we take in the church, we have to do continual heart checks. It's not a one-time thing. It's like, God, like, why am I doing this? Do I really want to do this to serve the body of Christ, to serve as unto the Lord? Or do I want to be seen as gifted, as great? Do I want people to affirm my gifts? Because if we're in that place, then it's probably not the time to pursue that role. We have to allow God to work in us a humble heart. We want to know what we're getting into. The verse in Hebrews 13, verse 17, where Paul talks about being submissive, right, to your leaders. He says that they're going to have to give an account. They're keeping watch over your souls. Let them do so with joy. If you want to be a leader in the body of Christ, you have to learn how to submit well. How can you lead well if you can't submit well? So myself, I have to learn how to submit to God, to the other elders. I'm not above them. I don't know more than them. That's not my attitude. When we have meetings together, I'm not trying to just push my agenda. We have to listen to each other. We have to bring humility to the table. And I've seen that in this church, you guys. I've been to quite a number of different churches and heard a lot of different issues in different churches. And I could say I'm excited to teach on this morning because I love what I see in the leadership of this church. I know every church has highs and lows, but what I see in this church is a humility in the leaders. It's so sweet to see. The elders coming humbly, the deacons, we're talking, we're engaging, we're on the same team, and there's that understanding that, you know what? We're about the kingdom of God. We're about the body of Christ. We want to see the body grow. And I've been very encouraged to see that among the leaders here. In verse 2, Paul says, an overseer must be above reproach. And he's going to go on to explain what that means in the following qualifications. There should be nothing that you can say, you know what? The church is looking at this pastor, this elder, and saying, there's a glaring inconsistency in his life. Everyone knows it. There should be nothing like that. He's not a perfect person, right? Pastors and elders aren't perfect. But there should be nothing where people can say, man, that's really off in his life. He should be above reproach. And Paul's going to go on to explain what that looks like. He says he should be the husband of one wife. He should be a one-woman man. He should love his wife. He should be faithful to his wife. Doesn't mean that he has to be married, but if he is married, he should be faithful to his wife. He says he should be sober-minded. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, keep your head in all things. The pastor should be level-headed. He must exercise sensible judgment. He says self-controlled. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says this is the fruit of the Spirit. This person should be pursuing walking in the Spirit. They should be mastered by Christ. It says that they're to be respectable or orderly. And this is the same word that's used to translate 1 Timothy 2:9 when it's speaking about woman's clothing, being modest. It should be orderly, respectable. The next two qualifications speak of the pastor's ministry. He must be hospitable. He must not just open his mouth to teach the word of God. He must open his heart up to the people. Many people like to study. I like to study too. There's a balance, right? There's some pastors that are more like hitting the books. I want to be in the office studying. Forget the people, you know? I'll see him on Sunday. There's other people that are like, I just want to be with the people. I don't want to study. There's a balance there in Ephesians 4. It talks about pastor-teacher. Many people think that's speaking of one thing, but two different functions. And so this person must be hospitable. He must have an open heart to the people of God. He must love the people of God. He also must be able to teach. This is a distinctive quality of the elder. Not all elders are teachers, to be clear. Paul's going to talk about that later in 1 Timothy 5. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so he makes a distinction there. He says there's elders that are more involved in the organization, oversight of the church, but then there are elders who labor in the word and preaching. That's more my call. Sometimes among the plurality of elders, there's someone who's maybe like a leading elder. They're helping cast vision. And so it's up to the body of elders to decide, okay, where are we gifted at and where are we not? Some elders are like, I don't want to teach. That's not where I'm gifted. But I can exercise oversight. And some other people are called to teach and preach God's word. In this section, he says, this person must be able to teach. I want you to notice something, though, as we look at this section. Look at how many of these qualities have to do with gifting. Go back and read this later on and say, how many of these things have to do with the person's gifting? If you realize it, it looks like maybe one, teaching, able to teach. But most of these things have to do with the person's character. Which is interesting. The qualifications that we look for in a pastor, how often are we looking at giftedness over godly character? We'll hope he's godly, but if he can preach, let's get him. We have to make sure that what we're looking for in a pastor lines up with Scripture. Again, another thing, all the qualifications here that we see, with exception for one or two, are things that are supposed to be true of all of the people of God. When you look at this list, okay, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Hebrews 13 says that. Practice hospitality, not just for the elders, but for everyone. You should not be a drunkard. Does that mean the rest of the body can get hammered? No, he says don't be drunk with wine in other places. So all of these things aren't just for the leader, they're for the body of Christ. But the pastor, the elder, is to exemplify these things to the body. We're all growing. No one's perfect. No one's arrived. But we should all desire these things, whether you're aiming for leadership or not. The body will be healthy and holy and happy when we find ourselves pursuing these things. This person must not be a drunkard. He should be under the influence of the Holy Spirit and nothing else, right? You shouldn't be drinking a lot. We have to be careful this, you guys. I want us to watch this as we go about church life, as we have parties at our houses, things like that. I'm not saying we got to be legalistic about it. I'm just saying we have to be, it has to be on our radar. I remember one lady was telling me, she says, are you going to that same church? She's like, no, we switched churches because, you know, we started meeting at the bar and started, you know, people started drinking and having Bible study, getting drunk. It's like, that is so crazy. It's like, that seems like an extreme situation, but that was an actual thing that happened. I want us to be careful about when we have people over, let's be mindful of people that might struggle with alcohol. Just take that into consideration. Pray about it. We don't want to stumble other people, right? And when we read Romans 14, Paul talks about that. Just be mindful of it. He says in verse 3, not violent, but gentle. The elder should not be a violent person, right? We think of physical violence, but also he should not be ripping people down with his words. There's going to be times where he should rebuke people, but he shouldn't be a bully. There's been a lot of things coming out with pastors being bullies, and it's like, that's totally inappropriate conduct for a leader. He says he shouldn't be quarrelsome. He shouldn't love arguing about things, right? We can't love arguing. We don't want to just be right. We have to be humble and say, you know what? There's something more important than winning the argument. I want to win the person. The elder must be about that. It says he must not be a lover of money. How many times do we get in trouble when we put leaders in places they have a love of money? We have to use discernment to see that. These are things that could be seen over time. And so this person should have a proven track record. You should be able to go to his work, say, hey, how is so-and-so? His friends who are outsiders, they're not believers, say, hey, how is this person? Because if you notice here, he begins in verse 2, the person must be above reproach. And at the end, in verse 7, he says, this elder must be well thought of by outsiders. It's almost like everything is hinging on his reputation. He must have godly character. He must be well thought of by outsiders. He's not one person in the church, and then he goes outside the church, and his friends are like, yeah, that guy's a real piece of work. He's not godly at all. He's totally faking it. That shouldn't be the case. He should know how to manage his own household well. Right? If the pastor has children, he should know how to raise them up in the ways of the Lord. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And Paul would tell Timothy later on, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Remember when Timothy was being commissioned for his ministry, the elders laid hands on him. He received a gift. What he's saying is, don't be so quick to put someone in that pastoral position. Make sure you know about them. Make sure you know what they're about. before you rush to put them in there. Pride is a serious sin. And this is the danger of being up front, is that there's times where you'll be tempted to be proud. You'll be tempted to think more highly of yourself than you ought. And what he says here is, you have to really watch your heart, right? It's heavy language. If this person's puffed up with conceit, he'll fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So we have to really take this with humility, to realize who we are, to realize who God is. There's only one Savior. The pastor's not him, the elders, no one in the churches, it's Jesus. In verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I want you to notice how important this is, right? Character, our reputation, not just inside the church, but outside the church. In that last word there, speaks of the devil. As we talked about last week, we looked at prayer, right? And praying for people, that we would that people would come to know Christ. They would come to the knowledge of Christ. As we're speaking about this, elders and leaders and pastors, I want us to be mindful to pray for our leaders. And I want you to ask yourself, do you pray for the leadership of the church? We need your prayers desperately, because as we see here in verse 7, there's a spiritual battle that's going on here. Pastors and ministry leaders are going to experience more of a battle because of their position. They're trying to feed God's people the Word of God, right? And so here, we need that at this church. We need to be covered by your prayers. We want you to pray that we'd be united, that God would keep protecting the unity here. In verse 8 through 13, we're going to talk about deacons. I love the spiritual needs of the church, and the deacons will deal with the physical needs of the church. There is some overlap there, depending upon the person's gifting. But the elders are more called to teach the Word of God, maybe one or two of the elders. The deacons are called to help lighten the load for the elders. And so they're here to serve. He says they got to be dignified. They got to be respectable. They don't need to be able to teach, but they should have an understanding of the Word of God. We see in Acts chapter 6 that this is probably where deacons originated. There was a situation in the early church, and the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. There was a ministry that the church had, and they came to the elders and said, okay, you guys should handle this, right? They said, raise up from among yourself men who are full of Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, to take this on. And so the apostle said, we must give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They said, it's not like these needs aren't important. We just have to prioritize what is it that we truly have to prioritize? The word of God and prayer. And so deacons were raised up. They must be dignified, not double-tongued. They don't tell one church member something. They don't tell them one story, then another church member something else. They're not addicted to much wine, the same as for elders. Not greedy for dishonest gain. We saw that when we looked at elders. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Again, we've spoken about that in the past, the importance of a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And so a lot of times, when someone is going to be a deacon, they have like a ministry that they're involved in beforehand. And the church can kind of weigh in. How is this person doing with their ministry? Are they being faithful with it? The principle of Jesus said, if you're faithful in small, you'll be faithful in much. So before we raise someone up to be a deacon, the church wants to affirm, hey, that person is faithful. I've seen them minister. They're faithful. They're tested, and they're made a deacon if they prove themselves blameless. Verse 11 says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. There's two interpretations here in verse 11 that both have good arguments on both sides. Some people say this is speaking of the deacons' wives, which looks like from here. Another translation would say, when it says the wives likewise, it means woman likewise. It's almost speaking of a different category of deacons. The scripture is clear about elders, I believe, that men are called to be elders. It's not that women can't teach, not that they're not gifted. That's just the order that God has set forth in scripture. When it comes to deacons, there are people on both sides of this that love God that say, only men deacons. Some people would say, no, this is speaking of there can be women deacons as well. And Romans 16 verse 1 would be a case for that. We see a lady named Phoebe, who many people believe that she was a deacon in the church. And so I just want to set those two things before you. We've got to have grace and humility on these kinds of issues. Because the things that aren't super clear in Scripture, it's like we have to really practice humility and try to understand each other's position. We don't want to be divided over something like this. I just set that forth before you. It says in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. When someone's a deacon in the church, it's cool to see like the influence that they have. I love seeing that when there's a deacon that's serving, our deacons are on it. You guys are on it. And it's cool to see. And it's like people respect them. People can go to them with questions and say, wow, like, how do you navigate this? They're discipling people. They have a good standing in the church and with God. In verse 14, to the end of the chapter, it speaks about believers. We looked at elders and deacons, and now we look at believers. And Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so remember, these two verses, 14 and 15, are the theme verses, the reason why Paul's writing this to Timothy, so that we would know how we should behave in the household of God. I want to talk about a few things here, a few terms he uses to describe believers. He says, first of all, that we're the household of God. I love that term because what he's saying is we're a family. We're a family here. If you've been in a family, if you've had brothers and sisters, you know that brothers and sisters will fight sometimes. Sometimes there's things like that in the body of Christ. There's disagreements. There's hurt feelings. But ultimately, I want us to remember that we're a family. And if you're in Christ, you're going to be stuck with that person for all of eternity. So you might as well get along now. Like seriously, the call of Scripture is like, hey, if you got something against someone in the body of Christ, like we're called to make that right. We're called to engage it. Don't just ignore the situation. Don't just ignore the problem. Go seek the person out. Jesus talked about that. If you're at the altar, you're going to give your gift and I have something against my brother. Go make it right and then bring your gift. Don't just keep worshiping God when you're harboring bitterness against someone, when you're harboring unforgiveness, because when we do that, we're not realizing how much we've been forgiven ourselves. We're magnifying that person's offense against us, and we're saying, wow, like, how could they do that? How could they wrong me? And we're failing to realize how much we've been forgiven. Instead of camping out on, wow, that person wronged me. When I look at my own sin, and I look at the great price that Christ paid to forgive me, it's easier for me to extend forgiveness to that person. So it encourages us to remember, we are the household of faith. We are the family of God. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus. And so I pray that God will give us grace to be reconciled to those in the body of Christ that we're at odds with. The family of God needs food to live on. And this is what Paul has been talking to Timothy about. You have to preach the word. The body of Christ lives off of the Word of God, and so that's why we spend time talking about the Bible when we come here. We want to get fed, right? But this should be true in our individual lives as well. How much are we really getting into the Word of God? Imagine, think about how you eat. Some of us eat too much. Some of us eat more than we should. But when it comes to the Bible, we're like anorexic, man. You know, it's like, I'll just read like 2 minutes a day, 3 minutes a day. I just want to encourage us to come to the Word of God, to realize like this is our spiritual food. Like our faith is going to flounder if we're not in the Word of God. We're going to struggle. When the storms of life come, if we haven't been building on this foundation, like Sundays are not enough. They're not going to do it. They're not going to sustain you for the long run. We need to really get in this and say, okay, God, I want to know your word. I want to feed off your word. Like Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God, give this heart to us. Give your church this heart that we would desire to be in your word, that we make space to be in your word. Do whatever it takes, whatever helps you. Sometimes it helps to journal a little bit. Like you read a little bit, you're reading over something, you journal. Maybe you start with one verse and you camp out there. You think it over, you pray through it, you write it down, you go on a walk. Whatever it takes for you to get the Word of God inside, I'd encourage you, let's take steps like that. He says here that the body of believers is a church of the living God. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that this is contrasting the false gods, right? There's no life in idolatry. All the things that we chase that we hope will satisfy our souls, ultimately they can't satisfy us. Only a relationship with the living God can satisfy us. And so we ask ourselves, where am I looking for meaning and purpose and security? Where have I shifted my hope from being in Christ alone and I've put it on if I just have a relationship, if I just had that right career? We're the temple of the living God. God resides in us and collectively as a body. He says in this last part here, verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is a mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I love how he just comes back to the gospel. He says, okay, we're talking about people's conduct in the church, elders, deacons, believers, and now he's saying this is about our confession. This is an ancient hymn, most scholars believe. But I love how it just all comes back to Christ. It all comes back to Jesus. And so we're going to transition right now to a time of communion. And this is like a good scripture just to look at and just be like, man, this is awesome. Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. He's seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory, and one day he's coming back. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we're looking back at the cross when we take communion. We're saying Jesus paid it all. We're all forgiven of all of our sins forever. God's no longer angry. There's no longer any wrath for us because Jesus took that. He absorbed it on himself. And then we look forward to the coming of Christ. We see he's coming back for us. One day we'll be with him. And so we're going to do that right now. I'm going to pray for us. We'll read real quick and we'll come up and take communion together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for just how it all goes back to the gospel, Lord. How it all goes back to Jesus dying for us, Lord. Living the perfect life, taking the wrath that we deserve, Lord. As we look at these lists, we're reminded that we fall short of representing you rightly in different areas of our lives, God, but I pray that we would aim and pursue these things, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by just trying to be better, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that as we take the bread and cup, that you would remind us of the price that you paid for us, God, that all of our sins are under your blood, that we're spotless, we're righteous, we're accepted in you. We're so loved by you, God, and so have your way in this time, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.